I had an Easter service, actually it was a Good Friday service one year that we were doing back in Nebraska. And while we were doing this service, there were certain things we wanted to accomplish and how it felt in the room and how it seemed with even the music we were singing. Because if you've ever tried to put a Good Friday service together and focus on the death of Jesus, we don't have songs for that. We have a lot of songs that reference the death of Jesus, but then immediately jump to the resurrection and good news of Jesus, which is great. But if you're trying to put people in a, let's really engage with the fact that Jesus died, it's hard to do. So I talked to Diane Fletcher. I said, Diane, here's what we need to do. And she said, oh, that's simple. In order to make music sound mournful, you just lower the third. Which means nothing to me. Nothing at all. I can tell you that. I could even go sit down at the piano, and if it's marked, I can find middle C, if somebody marks it for me, mind you. And then lowering the third means absolutely nothing. I know what the result is supposed to be, but I don't have any idea how to get there. I would imagine we've each been in those situations. Maybe actually more important than the one I was talking about. Somebody tells you to do something. Here's what you're supposed to accomplish. And you say, great, totally makes sense. And then they walk away and you're like, but how? Like, I understand where we're going. I understand what we're trying to do. But how am I supposed to get there? That's a legitimate question. And last week, we left that question just hanging. How do we accomplish what Ephesians 4 tells us to accomplish? If you remember, we looked at the beginning of Ephesians 4, and it tells us to walk worthy of our Lord. And the result of walking worthy of our Lord is what? Maturity. But we sort of bookended this passage. How is the middle section? How do we reach that end? So let's read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. I, therefore, and remember, he's saying therefore because of everything that's come before in chapters 1, 2, and 3, our identity in Christ, the grace that we have to make us his sons and make us heirs with him. I, therefore, because of all of that, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body. And one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. And he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean that he also descended into the lower regions? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. We get the end result. We get where we're supposed to end up. We are supposed to end up as a mature people. We are supposed to end up as a mature people who are building one another up in love. How do we get there? That question has two parts. How do we as individuals get there? And how do we collectively as a family get there? Right? It's easy to focus on one and ignore the other. It's easy to say, hey, each person just, you know, mind your own business. You figure out what you're doing. You figure out what makes you look like Jesus. But then what we end up with is 300 people who all are doing their own thing, not a body who is building itself up in love when each part is working the way that it should. We also can focus so much on the collective that we ignore the individual. Neither can be focused on to the exclusion of the other. Because if we focus only on the individual and we forsake this group, which is the bride of Christ, we fail him. To focus on this group, which is the bride of Christ, and ignore the individuals who are his children, we fail him. So we must focus on both. But how? How do we grow? What does it mean to become mature? What is the expectation for maturity? Is it optional? You know, you can go to the gym and you can work out and you can develop your body into a really strong something, or you could do less so. It's sort of up to you how far you want to go with this, right? You can work on a sport or a game and you can determine how much you want to progress. Now, granted, there's always physical limitations and other components, but you can decide how much effort you want to put in. You can decide how far you want to go. Is that what we see? Do we see in Scripture this choice? Hey, Brock, today you should figure out, notice I learned, I don't hit this too hard. I want you all to be proud of me because I was about to, and then I was like, no, calm yourself, boy. So anyway, is this a moment where I look at myself and I say, Brock, how much do you want to grow? Is this a moment where I look and say, Brock, how much effort do you want to put in? You know, you're already going to heaven. You already have your faith in Jesus now. You should decide, you know, do you want to put a little effort in, medium effort in? You know, maybe today you want to put a lot of effort in. Is that the question that we're allowed to ask? No. There is an expectation on us as individuals, and there's an expectation on us as a collective unit. We're going to look at a little bit of that. So we're going to go through multiple passages really quickly just so that we can see without exegeting, which means to look into the text and draw out as much meaning as we can, without exegeting each text, but looking just at a surface level, what is this passage saying? We're going to look at several passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, Paul writes this, "But I, brothers, cannot address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way?" This is a group of people Paul specifically spent time with, and in their development, they didn't. Collectively as a group, and mostly the individuals opted to not grow. He's going to address multiple glaring issues that preclude them from developing. Some of the things they're going to deal with are things that are so integral to who they are that it precludes them from being able to grow in Christ and become spiritual people versus people of the flesh. We can have those issues. We understand that in sports, right? If you want to be a good basketball player and you decide you're only ever going to touch the ball with one hand and not the other, you will not be a good basketball player. If you want to be a good basketball player and you opt to cut your pinky off, you will find out you no longer can be a good basketball player. It is impossible unless you learn to do everything with your other hand, right? There are certain limitations where you make this choice, it will stop you from reaching that goal. That's what they did. Moving on, Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 to 14. Here is the expectation, right? About this, we have much to say. Growth and development, Jesus as the high priest. And it's hard to explain. Why is it hard to explain? Since you have become dull of hearing. So he's talked about some really deep truths about the position that Christ holds. And he says, it's hard to explain because you've become dull of hearing. For by this time, you ought to be teachers. Teachers of what? Of these deep truths that this author is speaking about. Yet you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. You've developed yourself through the power of the Spirit to what? Understand deep truths. Not only understand, but be able to explain and teach deep truths. It was this author's expectation. He's not saying it was optional. It was expected. And this is difficult. Moving on, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and 11. And we're going to come to this, and we treat this passage like it's not the expectation of the mature, but it really is. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20 are all about the armor of God. Verses 10 and 11 say this, finally, as his last command, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. The expectation for the mature is that we not only put on the armor of God, but can stand against the schemes of the devil. Now, we're going to talk about this in length. But note, right now, without missing it, he does not say so that you may fight the devil. He says, put on the armor of God so that you can stand firm. Basically, put this on so you don't die, not so that you can be the victor, because that's not our role. Christ is the victor. We simply stand as men and women wearing his armor to protect us. We stand and accept the battle while Jesus fights it and wins it. We'll get more into that later, but that's the expectation for the mature, that we can stand firm, not be swayed, not be changed, not be blown about, tossed, and discouraged, but that we could stand firm. And when we find ourselves blown about, tossed, discouraged, hurt, we understand how to recover. By putting on the armor of God and letting the Holy Spirit heal us, develop us, change us. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. That is the expectation. Note, it doesn't say the fruit of the Spirit can be. The fruit of the Spirit might be. It doesn't even say the fruits of the Spirit. This is one collective fruit result that is expected in us as God's people to have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. That's the expectation. Finally, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 to 7, this is going to be our display of love, if you will. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's what love looks like, which is an awful lot like the fruit of the Spirit. And it's the expectation for believers. Now note, this passage, 1 Corinthians 13, is put right in the middle of two of the most difficult passages to discern and understand, which is the use of spiritual gifts, particularly what we would refer to as the charismatic gifts, speaking in tongues, prophecy, and healing, how those interplay within the church as a whole. And so Paul, inspired by the Spirit, sticks a whole chapter on how to love each other in the midst of all of this turmoil. Because the expectation for believers is that if nothing else, you can love each other. Those aren't options. Those are examples of commands for us as God's people, as individuals. Now, you could take these collectively and look at them as a whole, but these are particularly written to the individuals, the individual pieces within these bodies. But collectively, do we see any particular examples of what the collective maturity looks or doesn't look like? Yes. And we're going to find four examples just on a real quick look out of two chapters of one book of the Bible. If you go to Revelation chapter 2, we're going to look at four different churches out of chapters 2 and 3, which are going to show us what the expectation was for these churches and what they looked like. Revelation chapter 2, verses 2 to 7 are about the church in Ephesus. And without reading it, because we're not going to read all of these, here's what it says. They've got some good things. They don't tolerate evil, but they've forgotten their first love. They've forgotten their need for salvation. What does that mean? It means that this church, while it started to develop and it grew and it matured and they understood things, they forgot that they were broken. And they started to think they were pretty good on their own. They started to think that they had lots of skills and abilities and maybe God really needed them because of how good they were. So Jesus threatens to remove their lampstand from them, to take away their impact on their community, because he doesn't need them. He uses them. If we forget our need for a Savior, if we forget our need for grace all the time, if we forget that loving each other means it's not about us, it's what's best for us as a group, not us as individuals, then we run the risk of having our lampstand removed. And we don't want that. Moving on to the church in Pergamum. The church in Pergamum, he says, I have a few things against you. You have some there teaching the ways of Balaam, and you're allowing it. They were accepting false teaching. They were accepting false teachers. People teaching something contrary to the scriptures, contrary to the gospel of Christ. And this church was allowing it. Oh, we have to keep an open mind if we want to put our words to it. No, we don't need to keep an open mind. We need to keep a scriptural mind. And if the scripture is open on something, we could be open on something. If the scripture is closed on something, then we're closed on something. Why? Because we're not living according to our own philosophies and potentials. We're living according to the scripture and what God has revealed. The church in Thyatira, verses 19 to 21, he says, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance. And that your latter works exceed the first. You're growing in these things. You're growing in love and faith and service and patience. But I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, which is a reference to one of two things. In apocalyptic literature, or especially in late New Testament literature, Jezebel was usually a reference to Rome and the Roman Empire. It's sort of like if they lived in China, they can't say certain things because if somebody got their hands on it, they might kill you. Here, they had to use codes. Jezebel was usually a reference to Rome or the Roman Empire. You're tolerating that, but it can also be a reference to particulars, because in this case, he's talking about particular sexual morality, which is either that which came about through the Roman pantheon of worship, or it was through a particular individual who was engaging in this and teaching people to follow it. I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. If we go back to Paul's writings to Timothy and to the Corinthians, as he talks about food sacrificed to idols, really what he ends up saying is there's no particular problem with food sacrificed to idols, because that's how all the meat was, but this would be a time when your conscience was seared by that, hurt by that, offended by that, where you thought you were then taking part in the worship of an idol. So he says, then it's better to just never eat meat than to do something that is offending what you understand to be right. So we can get into all of the weaker and stronger brother principles at a different time, but that's what's going on. So they were violating their own conscience with the use of meat, but also violating all of the ethics of Christianity and God by their sexual conduct amongst each other. So he has that against them. A growing, vibrant, healthy church can't have that. Even if we're trying to be tolerant toward those around us, we cannot accept, condone, and allow wrong ethic, because that doesn't look like what we're told to look like. That's what maturing as a body looks like. Avoiding those things, embracing the things that he says good about them, because there are good things there, right? Their works are growing. Their faith is continuing. They haven't denied the name of Jesus. If we go on to the Church of Philadelphia, it's the only church out of the seven that doesn't have something particularly bad said about them. What they did that honored Jesus so much is they didn't deviate from honoring him and knowing him. They didn't end up following their own path, but followed him. They didn't deny his name. They patiently endured with him, even when things were hard. Even when the culture around them said, "You're a fool," they said, "That's okay. Here's what we believe. Here's why. And we're not changing." And they said, "You're a fool." So they said, "That's okay. Here's what we believe. Here's why. And we're not changing." That's the expectation of maturing that the Bible has for us. So when that's the expectation, right, it's now no longer just this ethereal thing out there, but it's a particular set of things that we need to show and exemplify and grow into, and it's impossible, but it's the goal. Now that we have that, how do we get there? How does this passage out of Ephesians 4 tell us to get to that end? Here's what he says. In verse 7, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it also mean? But he also descended into the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things, and he gave something." So now he's given two things. In verse 7, he gave gifts to men, gifts of grace, which we initially or immediately could take as salvation, but it's not talking about salvation. He's already talked about salvation. All of chapters 2 and 3, we're dealing with salvation and our identity thereby in Christ. So now he's not talking about salvation as the gift of grace. He's talking about something that moves beyond that as he's talking to Christians. So what is he referring to? Last week, we said that it was spiritual gifts. If you go to Romans chapter 12, verse 6, Paul writes this, "Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us." Gifts that differ according to the grace God has given to us. So these are gifts of what? Grace. using parallel wording even to his writing then to the Ephesian church. And when he speaks here, he moves directly into having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let them use them. If prophecy, if service, if teaching, if exhortation, if giving, if generosity, if leading, if mercy. These are spiritual gifts given to us. So God gave us spiritual gifts, and make sure that we know that they're gifts of grace, not gifts of merit or earning. They're gifts of grace to us. And then couples that with something, the next part of what he gives. The second half of what he gives to us is what? It starts in verse 11, and he gave, more giving, right? He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. He gave these roles to the church. Now, these roles did not encompass everybody. He will get to everybody, but these roles do not encompass everybody, and we don't even have all of these roles anymore. There are no longer apostles according to how the scripture uses them, because an apostle had to be somebody who was in direct contact with the physical person of Jesus so that Jesus directly taught them. I don't think any of us are 2,000 years old. We've got some people who have aged, but not that far. We don't have apostles. Prophets, depending on how you delineate that word, prophets can be used in a variety of ways. But one of the ways to use prophet is to talk about somebody who tells the future, right? We don't have that role. We don't need that role. Why? Because God has told us all that he wants us to know scripturally about what's coming. Not that there's not more we could know. There's not more we need to know. And he intentionally kept some parts vague because he wants us to trust him. He could have told us everything exactly how it was going to happen. But his purpose in us is that we trust him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Faith is trusting him. So he tells us what we need to know so that we can trust him. So we don't need the prophet anymore because we have his holy, fully inspired word. Remember when we talked about Peter saying, hey, I was at the transfiguration and now we have the word of God more sure than my witnessing Jesus levitating and having two spirits come and join him on the top of a mountain? That's less sure than the words of scripture that we have now. We don't need the prophet. So those as particular roles or stations aren't needed, or offices aren't needed. We still have the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. What's the difference? Well, the evangelists are the crazy people who talk to all the people none of us want to, right? That's what it feels like. It's not true, but that's what it feels like. The shepherds are the people who smack people with sticks. The teachers, we get kind of muddy in all of this. The evangelists are people who have the spiritual gift and position of sharing the good news, the salvific gospel of Jesus, to those who don't know it, so that they could trust it. The shepherds are the ones who guide us as we move forward. The disciplers, those who help take truths and put them into practice in life, implement them. And the teachers, the ones who take knowledge and help us understand deeper, imparting knowledge to life. So we've got those who are sharing life, sharing the message of life, those who are implementing truths to life with other people, and those who are teaching and imparting truths for life to other people. What are they supposed to do? What we do as an American church, we say, those are the ones who do ministry. Those are the ones who do the things that we need going on here. We've got Brock filling one role, Chris filling one role. We've got missionaries that we support filling another role. By golly, we've filled all the roles. Good for us. What are those roles supposed to do? Are they supposed to do ministry? No. Not in the sense that we reference it. Those roles are not to do the work of ministry for the body. They are to equip people. That's what he says. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers to equip who? The saints. For what? The doing of ministry. He did not equip me to do your ministry. He did not equip Chris, Becky, Julie, any of the staff, any of the elders to do your ministry. He gave you those people to equip you to do that ministry. Just think about it in a numbers sense. There's not enough pastors, staff, and elders to adequately minister to all of you people. There's too many of you. So our job is to equip you, to put you in a position where you have the requisite skills and character, more character than skills, to minister to somebody else. And why do we say more character than skill? As we can give you all the tools that you need to accomplish things, but if your heart isn't there, it's pointless. So the actual equipping of these roles to the people is to develop your character so that as your character develops, you can use the skills that you have to do the ministry that God has put before you so that as a body, we minister to the body. Do you think I'm taking that too far? Let's keep reading because the answer is no, I'm not. I may be not taking it far enough, but I'm certainly not taking it too far. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. That is the saints' role. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, the maturity that we've already talked about as individuals, the maturity we've already talked about as collective group, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by the craftiness and deceitful schemes. This is the changing of truths to fit the culture. It sounds really nice to say, boy, it's just loving, and it's like Jesus to be loving if you accept this sexual immorality. It's loving to not make people feel bad about lying and cheating. You really shouldn't worry about people who are divisive. And you want to know the crazy thing? There's only one sin in Scripture that is given almost no latitude or time to heal. It's divisiveness. Paul writes to Titus that you're to warn a divisive brother once, then a second time, and then have nothing to do with them as a church. So divisiveness causes not only problems, but immediate discipline. We wouldn't be people tossed about by all this craziness if we become mature, ministering to one another, growing up in him. But then he goes on, rather speaking the truth in love, we collectively are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, every joint being all of those members, when each part is working properly, makes the whole body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So it's like cold fusion. When you start this process and it really gets going, those who are equipping build up the body or build up components of the body so they can build up the body, so that those new components can build up the body, so that those new components can build up the body and build up the body and build up the body. So that the focus of ministry becomes not me. It becomes not staff members. It becomes not those stalwarts who are always the ones who have always done it for us, and we continue doing it the way they've always done it because we've always done it that way. But it becomes a group of people who say, no, together we are growing in who we are. We're developing in who we are so that our personality shines through. Our being a collective our shines through, and we grow by building each other up. Because the expectation is that we mature. And the way we get there is by those offices equipping people so that those people build up the body and we grow together. Which means showing up on Sunday mornings to hear me speak as your only mode of ministry interaction doesn't actually fit this passage. Showing up and consuming only doesn't actually fit this passage. The call of Christ is that we put in effort and grow as a group. If you just show up on Sunday and have somebody teach you Sunday school and listen to a sermon, it would be an awful lot like going to basketball practice and thinking the coach was going to run all the drills instead of you. You see how to do it. You might see the best way to do it, but you sat on the sideline the whole time. And then when it comes time for you to join a game, we're back to like me trying to figure out what lowering the third is. You're like, I saw it. I don't really know what to do. Because you're not actually equipped. Because you're just consuming and you're not maturing. And we cannot be in this society, in the craziness that is going on in our world right now. There was a shooting I heard about last night. In the craziness of this world, we cannot afford an opportunity missed. We cannot survive by not growing. We have to mature. We have to be equipped. And then when we are equipped, we have to help each other develop and grow so that collectively we are ready to stand before Christ saying, we have done and been what you've called us to do, who you've called us to be. We've walked in a manner worthy of your calling. We've been unified. We've grown. We're equipped and we're growing. That's what we must do. Nothing less. And I don't think we could do anything more. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we had to be here and look at this passage. Lord, we pray that you would develop each of our hearts, develop each of our thoughts and perspectives. Allow us, Lord, to be men and women whose lives are dependent and trusting in you. Thank you for the grace that you've given to us. Thank you for the love that you've given to us. Allow us to see opportunities and see ways that we can be like you. We do love you, Father. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.